Thank you for coming today. If you didn't hear, let me remind you, this is the finest new publication I have found. It's written by Dr. Whitcomb. It's entitled The Rapture and Beyond. Its strength is the detail of Dr. Whitcomb's assessment and his simple, direct answers to questions that are probably troubling you. They troubled me. It includes the most thorough discussion in a condensed form of what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, during the kingdom. And that's the third part of the book. But Dr. Whitcomb does a masterful job. It's in the bookstore, and it'll cost you $10. I've seen it on other racks for $15, $16, even $18. It's well worth the price. It's a lot here. And the brilliance of it is that Dr. Whitcomb has gone back and reworked or updated articles that he wrote earlier in his teaching career. So you have a depth of perspective in the book. It's very, very helpful. That also leads to certain duplications that are extremely helpful, because there are some questions about sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the temple during the thousand-year reign of Christ. How does that all work out? What will you be doing as a member of the body of Christ during the millennium? Those kinds of questions he tackles. Also, there's some great stuff concerning the rise of the Antichrist. So I urge you to get it. Has anybody else read it? If you've read the book, you haven't? What's that? I'm sorry? Try seeing you're reading it. It's a good investment for $10, and it will give you a resource that succinctly will answer many, many, many questions. It will also raise many questions that you haven't thought about yet, and that's always helpful too. You know there's a great deal of anxiety out there in the Christian world concerning red moons and concerning concerning the the rhythms that God uses in dealing with his people Israel. Folks, don't be drawn away from biblical foundations. I've read the books. They are interesting, but they do not answer the question, the timing of these events in prophecy. They do not answer those questions because Scripture doesn't use those signs to give you answers to questions. There's only one thing you should be looking for. Just one thing. One thing. Keep it simple. And that has to do with the signing of the treaty, the peace treaty, between the false Messiah, who eventually reveals himself to be the man of sin, or the Antichrist. When he comes forward to sign that treaty with the nation of Israel, the signing of that treaty launches us into the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week of Daniel is the 70th that's preceded by a series of 69 other weeks. I've been asked and invited to speak at a prophetic conference coming up in next month on that. There's some things about the 70th week of Daniel that should settle your nerves and settle your faith and sharpen your perspective. For instance, I'm going to tell the people at that conference, I can predict the future and know absolutely sure that I'm right. Jerusalem and the Jews will be together Iran is not going to destroy the nation of Israel. I could even tell you how Iran will meet her national destruction, where, when, and how. No problem. You ought to know that. You ought to be sure about that. Remember, God's prophetic promises concerning the future and the establishment of his kingdom when Jesus returns are connected to the Jews, not the church, not the weather, not the rhythms of his dealing with the nation of Israel in the cyclical Sabbaths. Got it? You're looking at me like... If you're not on here, please sign up. If you are, please indicate your attendance today, and that will be helpful.
What conference are you referring to?
Oh, it's a very secret conference. It'll be over in Newark.
I'm sorry?
It'll be over in Newark. 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 Newark.
We can drive that far.
What's that?
We can drive that far.
Well, it's the last Friday night and Saturday morning of the month of October. And I'm speaking on those two themes, on answering the question, what is the 70th week, what is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 9? That's the first lecture, the first sermon. And the second one is how that is used by Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John as the foundation of their prophetic promises. It is a very important prophecy.
Is it possible to get CDs or copies of your lectures?
I would guess yes. I don't know, they haven't been produced yet.
No. But
they will be recorded if that's what you're asking. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And at that point, afterwards, could you let us know who we would contact again?
Well, by then you will have heard everything I'm going to say over there.
Oh, okay.
I'm not trying to bait and switch this morning.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to say to you is, don't get caught up in this madness. Don't get caught up in things that take you away from the clear, simple foundations of what the Bible says. That's what I'm saying to you. Be at peace, be at rest. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, I do. Yeah. Oh, you want me to talk about that? Is that what you... I have an opinion. The opinion is that it will be a matter of about a week to a month. And the three things that have to happen during that period, or would happen in that period, are secret. The first is church is going to be gone, and that's going to require some restructuring. There'll be offices empty, there'll be houses empty, there'll be huge numbers of, what's the word I want? There will be massive redirecting of resources on the earth after the rapture, and there will be a moral collapse. A moral collapse meaning that the restrainer, the Spirit of God, will have ceased to function in restraint through the body of Christ. Now, the Spirit of God's going to stay here. The Holy Spirit's not going to heaven with the rapture. He's going to stay here. And there will be people saved after the rapture, okay? But there will be a moral vacuum created. The third thing The third thing that will happen is a very major shift in the overt attitude of the lawless forces of non-Christian teaching. There will be a major aggressiveness, a major, and that will be manifest in the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. That prophecy will take place there. You see, the problem with the hysteria, that's a tree, isn't it? That's wisteria. That's the tree. Okay. The problem with this, the problem with all the commotion and the frustration, is that the rapture could take place right now. You don't need moons. The rapture could take place right now. You don't need the 7-year cycle of what God does with the Jewish people on the habit of the Sabbath. That you don't need that. The Bible makes it very clear that there's absolutely nothing that has to be accomplished prophetically that must be done before the rapture takes place. We could be raptured before we finish our time together this morning. Now, I don't know how to help us think that way. I don't know how to help Jim Custer think that way. But absent persecution, we're still going to pretty much stay centered on things on the earth. And we're still pretty much going to worry about the stock market. We're going to worry about this and worry about that and worry about something else. And Jesus said, when you see these things that he predicted come to pass, do what?
Look up.
Look up. Look up. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. And no generation of Christians in the 2,000 years of church history, no generation of Christians have had more reasons to be heavenly minded. And I do mean heavenly minded. Now, I know that puts attention. I know that creates but we're going to have to pay our bills until we leave, aren't we? Yeah, you got to pay your bills till you leave. Well, then the stock market affects that. The stock market will affect that, whether you're raptured or not. But that is a real concern, a real problem. God has given you some very important promises. You need to get them out, blow them off, and believe them. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember that? So, would it matter to you if Jesus left you tomorrow? And since he's not going to, you don't have to worry about that. Now, what does he promise? He promises, all your needs I'll supply. Not all your wants, all your needs I'll supply. He has promised that we can take anything to him in prayer and he'll hear and answer it. There's an expression of Christianity that's pretty much historic, and I'm going to say ecclesiastical. By that I mean centered in a church organization. And there is a Christian faith that's very dynamic, very personal, very individual, and very alive. Most of us living in America are more in tune with the cultural Christian church-based religion called Christianity than we are with the living by faith in the living God kind of personal relationship that Paul talks about John describes, and that the whole book of Acts is full of, where people were actually having to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I mean, they actually had to pray that. They didn't have the social amenities and the governmental structures, et cetera, that we are blessed with in our culture. The problem becomes when those blessings, which are temporal and could turn into steam in a heartbeat, when those things become our focus, when those things become our sense of security, that's moving from Christian, dynamic Christian, personal relationship with God into a cultural anticipation of benefits that have indeed prospered, that have been part of the American culture. The reason our president doesn't believe we're a Christian nation is because he's not a Christian. He has no experience in those things that are common to you and me. He has not been born again. So when he views America as a Christian nation, he is wholly thinking about the outward structures and the outward opinions. Another thing about our president that you should remember, our president's forefathers were not slaves. They were slave makers. The Islamists, all the history of Islam has been deeply soiled by the practice of slavery. Nobody says that today. That's not culturally positive, I know. But he and his ancestors were the slave makers. Now, we have a candidate among the famous group of Republican nominees or possible potential whose ancestors were slaves. Hope you can figure out who that is. And I hope you can hear that. Listen, I hope you can hear the difference in the attitudes and in the realities of those two in contrast. That's political, and we're supposed to be in the scriptures. And that is a scriptural topic. Yes.
When you answered Patty's question, saying anywhere from a week to a month, mm-hmm. Are you talking biblical week as in 7 years
no.
or 7 days?
I'm talking. Here's some things that have to happen. First of all, the Antichrist needs to negotiate and seal that treaty. That will not take place while the church is on the earth. Because when that treaty is signed, the clock starts ticking. And when that treaty is signed, that's the first day of the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week prophecy. Remember that? So there needs to be some time for that to happen. That could happen in an hour, it could happen in a day, it could happen in a week. Probably take a little longer than that. Secondly, there is going to be fallout from the church's rapture. You can't just suddenly have, and I believe there are millions of born-again, saved people who know and love Jesus Christ, and they're gonna disappear. You know, we were driving home this week from a responsibility, and I thought, well, what would happen if the rapture occurred right now? What would happen? Well, the truck would be on its own, for starters. Our house would never be our property again. You tracking with me? There's going to be a a shock, a social shock, and a readjustment. There will be offices where most of the employees are gone. There will be warehouses where lots and lots of things are stocked, and they're going to stay stocked. Nobody's going to come and open them. So there will be this period of readjustment. The third thing that has to happen is those two witnesses who appear, remember, they witness for 42 weeks or 42 months. That's the first half of that 7-year period, which means that they must be ready to go, ready to take over, ready to be preaching when the rapture takes the church away. Okay? I would suppose that that's going to take a little while of adjusting. Adjusting meaning they're going to have to be identified. They're going to have to begin to preach and teach. And when they begin to preach and teach, the 42 months begin. You follow what I'm tracking? And I would anticipate that's going to take some warm-up, some moments like that. The other thing that I mentioned is there's going to be an explosion of lawlessness. I mean, the only thing that holds wickedness in check today is the restrainer. And the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working in and through the body of Christ. You got that? When the body of Christ is removed, and think of it, all of the Messianic Jews are going to be gone. Now, they don't know that. Don't tell them that. they don't want to be part of us. And we don't want them to be part of us. And there's all kinds of debate and discussion about that. But it's going to be a shock to them to discover that in trusting Jesus Christ as Yeshua, as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Messiah, they made a commitment which made them part of the body of Christ. And in this period of time, both Jew and Gentile who trust Christ are part of one body. They're going to be gone. And that's going to be, that'll have its impact. Massive amounts of wealth will be instantly redistributed. Okay? So I'm thinking, I think it'll be a week to maybe a month, somewhere in there, for those major innovations to kind of shake into place. That's what I'm saying. Because there's the Daniel, not Daniel, the book of the Revelation clearly says that those two witnesses will have 42 months. And then the abomination of desolation where they're going to be killed. Well, those 42 months is the first half of the tribulation period. So the treaty is signed and those guys are in full gear. They've got those 42 months. So I anticipate that there will be a brief period of time there for readjustment. I don't think it's going to be a matter of years. I don't think it's going to be a matter of a lengthy period of time. Because the forces and energies that are operating today are so close to producing those events. You realize? The treaty with Iran has suddenly forced Israel to desperately look for a Messiah. She's got no friends in the UN. She's got no friends in the Western Empire. We're no longer her friend. Where's she going to find it? Well, text and scripture says that she will find a Messiah, a peace giver, and he will come out of Europe, the European nations. His generation, his people, are the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. Those were clearly Roman soldiers. So that's where the Antichrist is going to originate. And he will become prominent. And by the way, the Jewish people who know their scriptures know that that whole 70-week prophecy, all of it pertains to Daniel, Daniel's people, and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. All of it. So they have reason to be expecting and looking for a Messiah based upon Daniel's prophecy. Jesus himself said, you won't accept me, I'm the real thing. But somebody else will come in his own name and you'll accept him. I am fixated on prophecy because prophecy controls the future. And the more we know about biblical prophecy, the clearer we can see the answer to the question, what time is it on God's prophetic clock? And that's the time you want to be locked into. That's why prophecy is so important. Okay? Now, what we're seeing in Matthew is a change, a transition from Jesus being the head, healer, preacher, provider, teacher. He's now forcing his disciples into those roles of leadership. That's what you saw in chapter 14. When Jesus turned to the disciples and said, look, there are 5,000 men plus women and children here. You give them something to eat. Remember that? He meant that. He had already empowered them with those resources back in chapter 10 when he originally sent them out to do ministry. Now John the Baptist has been killed. That era of expectation, announcement, and publication that Jesus is the king has now been truncated. John is dead. Jesus, hearing that, had taken his disciples on a retreat. Actually, he had moved them into space where he could force them to accepting responsibility for the ministry of truth, which he will have to commit to them 1 year from now. Jesus has only got 12 months, and then he's going back to the Father, and he knows that. So he's forcing his disciples into situations, and it makes very interesting reading when you see that. Very interesting reading. Let me show you two illustrations this morning. After Jesus had put the loaves and the fish in the hands of the disciples, and they had fed the multitudes, he then puts them in a boat and sends them back home. He goes up on the mountain and prays. In the fourth watch, that would be about 3 a.m., Jesus goes out to the disciples who are on the lake in a storm, making no progress, and he walks out to them on the water. The disciples are stunned. You know what happens. Peter says, Jesus, if that's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, that's significant. Peter had just learned that if Christ commands it, it's going to be done. That he had just fed the 5,000 plus women short, a crowd of 20,000 people. He had just observed earlier that day, he had been pondering this on the boat, and he realizes that when Jesus said, give them to eat, he had already empowered us to do that. Why didn't we do it? Because we doubt his power. Well, he had just given a personal application of his power to the authority of the apostles by what he'd done with the bread and the fish. So Peter's in the boat, and Peter says, hey, if that's you, Jesus, if that really is you and not a ghost, he says, command me to come to you, and Jesus says, come. And Peter realizes that when he responds to the command of Jesus, nothing can defeat him. And Peter walks on the water. Now, folks, it's one thing for Jesus to walk on the water. It's a whole new dimension when Jesus empowers Larry to walk on the water. That's a whole new thing. And that's what Jesus is going to be focused on for the next 12 months. He's going to be focused on empowering his disciples to do it, to do it, to do it, to do it. And Matthew so marvelously and so gently and so subtly writes that into the narrative that it got past the Jewish skeptics. Remember, Matthew's writing this probably as a training manual for Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And Matthew writes this manual to give them a basis for growing up and understanding the faith. So he writes skillfully. He writes in a way that those who have eyes to see will see. Our problem is we see it only as historic account. That's all we do. Oh, it's nice. Jesus fed the 5,000. Ho-hum, what's next? Not ho-hum. The questions to answer are, why did Jesus do that? When he did that? How did he hit it? How did he do it? What were his expectations? His expectations were that those 12 out there in that boat would realize, when I command, I accomplish. You can trust my promises. Peter got it. That's the whole reason Matthew includes this. It's not to make fun of Peter. It's to say, Peter got it. Now, earlier today, Peter had broken miraculous bread with his own hands, had seen the miracle of the loaves multiplied, his own hands, the fish. Now, in the early hours of the next morning, he commits himself to what he had learned that day. If Jesus commands me to come, I don't have to worry about the waves. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to break it all down so that it makes logic to me. If Jesus says, come, I'll go. And when he did, Peter walked on the water. In all of history, there are only two people who walked on water. Jesus, that doesn't surprise us. Peter should not only shock us, it should teach us. Whatever Jesus commands, obey. And in your obedience, you unleash all the resources necessary for that to be accomplished. Now you know what happened. Peter climbed out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. There you go. What an experience that would be to tell your grandchildren. Now watch. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. In fear, he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter's doubt broke the chain, I'll use that, the connection caused him to defer from trusting Jesus Christ, the source of the energy that was sustaining him on the water, broke that, shifted his focus to the winds and the waves, and made him think, what am I doing out here? And the minute he thought, what am I doing out here? How am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to stay on top of the water? What happened? Boom. And what did Jesus say? Little faith. That's exactly right. Jesus didn't fear Peter. As a matter of fact, go through the whole book of Acts. Not once did Jesus fail his disciples. Not once. Remember when Stephen's being stoned? Remember? He looked up and he said, I see heaven open, and there's Jesus. Now, he's not sitting, he's standing. Why?
He's saying,
that's exactly right. He's saying, come on home, Steve. Wow. And what does Steve do? In light of that, Steve knelt in the pool of his own blood and said, don't lay this sin against their charge. They are simply releasing me from this earthly house to go to be with Jesus. How about them apples? And you're going to see that again. Let me point out one more let me fast forward for just a minute. Look over in chapter 15. I'm making the point, the purpose for these passages now, the material that Matthew gives us, the purpose is to see the transition of the ministry from the burden, from the hand of Jesus to the hands of the apostles. He is trying to prepare them to have great faith, meaning walking on the water, meaning responding if Jesus says, come, I can get out of the boat, I can walk on the water, Jesus, take care of me. And he did, and he will. Same thing's true with you today. That promise has never been canceled. And remember, Stephen, who died, whose experience we just cited, was not one of the 12. He was an apostle, he was a deacon. Which tells us that Jesus means this for every believer, anytime in the church age. Now, look what happens. Verse 21, when Jesus left there, he ended up in a dialogue, and we'll talk just a minute about that dialogue. But I want you to notice something. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon, that's out along the coast, north of Galilee. Just then, a Canaanite woman, Canaanites, does that sound familiar? When Moses and Joshua were headed to the promised land, it was called the land of Canaan. So here's a lady whose ancestors go all the way back. She was an original in this land way back before the Jews came. Her ancestors were citizens of this land of milk and honey before Moses and then Joshua entered the land. You got that? She's not only a Gentile, but she's from very, very pagan Gentile background. Now watch. Just then a Canaanite woman from the region, she lived there, came and kept crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon. Yet Jesus did not say a word to her. Watch. His disciples approached him and urged him, send her away because she cries out after us. Now, right in the margin of your Bible, prayer. That's what they're doing. They're interceding to Jesus for a Canaanite, Gentile, pagan woman who has no access to the temple, has no place in Judaism, doesn't live down there in Jerusalem in the holy spots, and who has a daughter who is demonized. Note that. So his disciples approached Jesus and urged him, right, prayer. Send her away because she cries out after us. Jesus replied, I was sent only, I'll underline that, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's the conflict. Why didn't Jesus just respond like he did often down in Israel when similar parallel situations were occurring? Well, because down there, they were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were Israelis. Messiah had been promised to them. He was their Messiah. When she said, son of David, she was recognizing his messianic claim and the source of that claim in the promises made to God through David. She knew more about Jesus' background than the Pharisees did, and believed more about Jesus than they did. She's saying, you are Messiah. You are the Messiah of the Jews. Or, in Matthew's emphasis, you are the legitimate king of the Jews. Remember the Magi, back in chapter 2, remember? The Magi came all the way over to Bethlehem and said what? Where is he who is born?
King of the Jews.
King of the Jews. This woman recognized that Jesus was king slash Messiah slash Lord. She's calling him God. She's recognizing that the story she's heard about him and the things that he has done could only be done by God himself. This woman is a Canaanite who, like Cornelius, has been eavesdropping on the promises of God and been watching for those promises to be fulfilled. The problem of her daughter's pain and the demonic problem that her daughter is experiencing has forced her to be aggressive. And she goes to Jesus and she says, you are Lord, you are Son of David. I recognize that. Please do something, Lord Messiah, for my daughter. And Jesus ignores her. Why? Because I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did the disciples do? Come on, you just wrote down your margin. What'd they do? They prayed. Mark that. They prayed. They interceded for this Canaanite Jewish woman, this Canaanite woman with a problem, with her daughter's problem. You see that? Now, listen to me very carefully. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to Gentiles. Not to Gentiles. One more time. Not to Gentiles. That would happen after his resurrection. Then Jesus would say to them, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus didn't come to fulfill that high and lofty universal purpose and couldn't fulfill it until he had first satisfied the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and his death. We Gentiles got in on a deal.
Yeah. He's very merciful.
But look at what happens. Look at what happens. These disciples say, send her away. She cries out after us. Jesus said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came, knelt before him, and said, Lord, help me. He answers, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I have come to minister to the house of Israel. They are lost. I have come to be their savior, to provide salvation. It is not right for me to take what I came to give them and give it to you. You don't qualify. You are a Canaanite. You are a Gentile. You are not part of my first coming. But the disciples had exercised their power of intercessory prayer. So what does Jesus do? He tells her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she agreed, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus replied, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was cured. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about it. What moved Jesus to heal this Canaanite woman's daughter? The
faith.
The prayer of the disciples is where I'm pushing you. They interceded for her. They said, Lord, meet her need. Lord, help her out.
How do you get that out of center away where she cries out after us?
I thought the same thing, but I just figured out what you're saying. A prayer was them crying out to Jesus in person in front of them, not bowing and talking to God above. It was interceding with the God that's in front of them.
That's the whole point.
Wow. I had to think that through.
I'm glad you did. You got it. You got it. The disciples, without realizing it, were exercising the privilege of intercessory prayer. And Jesus, now watch, Jesus changed the whole direction of his ministry and suspended his primary purpose in coming and dealt directly with her. Why?
She was the first non-Jew.
Now think about it. Think about it. Think about it.
Well, he fed the 5,000, so...
They were all Jews.
Oh, they were all Jews.
Yes.
This woman was wise. She understood that a starving people should not have crumbs fall off a table for the dogs, and yet crumbs were falling off the table for the dogs. She was aggressive. She was smart enough to realize. Do you agree that she was smart enough to realize that the Jews, or not all the Jews, were going to receive Jesus, and therefore there would be crumbs?
She wasn't smart enough, but we are smart enough to see that the Jews have been pushing crumbs off the table. Okay. You know what happened the day after the 20,000 were fed? After the feeding of the 5,000, you know what happened the next day in Capernaum? You don't know that?
I can't remember.
Turn over to John. What I'm trying to simply say to you is Jesus is awakening within his disciples an understanding of who they have been chosen to be and their purpose in God's redemptive program as channels through whom the gospel of Jesus Christ will eventually go to all Gentiles, but not at that moment. But Jesus breaks step with his primary calling. I have not come except for the lost sheep of Israel. I have not come to minister to Herod. I've not come to minister to the Roman soldiers. He did, but always you'll find there's a connection between that Roman soldier and the benefit and welfare of the nation of Israel. But in this case, Jesus has left Israel. He's gone up into Gentile country. He's taking his disciples with him. He's trying to get away from the Jews who refuse his message and think that he is an agent of Satan. Okay, after the 5,000 were fed, the next day, John tells us, Jesus was in Capernaum. I'm in chapter 6, where John gives his account. And the next day, verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea knew there had been one, so forth and so on. So they came, they got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you get here? When did you get here? Jesus said, I assure you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You don't get what just happened. you don't believe I am Messiah. You don't see the significance of 7 loaves and a few fish feeding 20,000 people. You don't get that. He says, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. They say, what can we do to perform the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Who is the one he has sent? Jesus. That's the whole point. Now look at verse 30. What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform? And here's their not that subtle suggestion. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I assure you, the he is not Moses. I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, give us this bread always. He said, I am that bread. No one who comes to me will ever hunger. No one who believes in me will ever thirst again. As I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those who has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of God, my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them the last day. Therefore the Jews started complaining about him, saying, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Joseph or Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus said, stop complaining among yourself, etc., etc., etc. Go all the way down. Verse 52. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, except you eat the flesh, and so forth. Go all the way down. Go all the way down. He said these things, verse 59. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard them, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have given to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me except it is granted him by my Father. From that moment, underline it, verse 66, underline it, from that moment, many of his disciples, these are Jewish disciples, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Jesus says to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Peter says, Lord, to whom, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil? He referred to Judas. Here's the point. 20,000 people ate. The next day, 20,000 took a hike. Miracles do not produce faith. This woman is a Canaanite. She was smart enough to know that the masses of the people and the religious leaders of the Jews were not accepting Jesus. She was also smart enough to know that her problem, her daughter's problem, the demon, Jesus could take care of it. But she wasn't a Jewess. She had no claim upon his promises. And the disciples, irritated by this interruption again, the ministry was always interrupting their vacation. You notice that? Yeah. It'll do the same for you when you become involved in ministry. We don't do ministry on our terms. We do them as God provides opportunities. And that's what had happened here. And disciples say, Lord, she's irritating us. They weren't in compassion for the woman and her daughter. They weren't saying, Lord Jesus, she has a case. They were saying, she's bothering us. She's interrupting our peace and quiet. Get rid of her. Do something because she's going to pester us to death. And Jesus says to them, I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus sent the 12 out in chapter 10, he told them, don't go into the cities of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Chapter 10, Matthew. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jewish people living in cities. And she listens to this, and Jesus puts it in a parabolic form. I have come to feed the family. She could well have known that the family were brushing the crumbs off the table. But whatever, she had one persistent asset. She really believed that Jesus is Lord and that he is Son of David. Therefore, he is Messiah. Therefore, he is the one promised the Jewish people to come. Therefore, he does these miracles. I have a miracle need in my daughter's life. Please meet that need. And Jesus said, well, I can't. I'm busy feeding the family. She says, okay, Lord, I'm a dog. I have no right to it. I have no right to anything on the table. Just give me some of the crumbs that the people sitting at the table don't want. You see the parallel now? Matthew is a fantastic book. Incredible. Well, we wandered all over the place this morning. Yes.
I think it's very significant that she came to him.
Yes.
Just like the woman who grabbed the hem of his robe.
Right. 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 That's, you're exactly right. She, her, the overtures were all on her part. She's desperately concerned. The thing I want you to put up here, right here, is the disciples just experienced a phenomenal example of the authority of prayer. That's what I want you to remember. Jesus is training the 12. Now, I don't mean to say that the woman and her problem were not important, but I do mean to say that the woman and her problem provided the occasion for Jesus to teach the disciples something. I think he was glad that they actually were interested in this Canaanite Gentile woman's problem. I can't say they felt her pain, but I can say to you that they knew she had real pain because she had real problem, and that real problem had driven her through her real pain to seek the only one that she knew could meet that need. And think of what she's saying. She's saying, you're Lord of the demons. You can do something about this. And the disciples were the ones, according to Matthew, who said, Lord, help her. Get rid of her. Do something. When Jesus explained the real situation, she deferred to him and said, yes, Lord, that's true, but the dogs. And that's what the Jews call the Gentiles and do today. The dogs can eat the crumbs that the children brush off the table. Isn't that wonderful?
Amazing.
And then Jesus could say to her, according to your faith, if you believe what you said, that I am who I am, go in peace and receive the blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you this morning for letting us live in these exciting times. Wow. Boy, if folks have questions about the authority and integrity of your word, all they need to do is read their newspapers and then read the prophets. Perhaps no other season of earth history has made public such profound, direct interventions that you have made into human history. You brought the people back from the Gentiles. You've settled them in the old places. They've renamed those places using the old names. They revived a language considered dead, dormant. At this point, many of them are longing with all their hearts to be free to go to the top of the mount and rebuild the temple. Fortunes have been expended in providing for that. You bless them, Lord, with material blessing. They have water. They have abundance of food. Leading producers of food, not only in the Middle East, but beyond. You've given them treasures like the wealth of the Dead Sea. You've awakened within them a knowledge, a passion to be Jews and to live in the land that's your land. You've prospered them, and your word assures us that you will not forsake them. We can see all of that. We can go and actually walk the streets and touch the wall and stand on the ruins where once the temple stood. What a day to be alive. Thank you for verifying your word and permitting us to live in such a time of authentication and proof that you are God. I pray, Father, that you'll guide us as we walk with your disciples and as we take their place, as we put ourselves in their position, as we learn what Matthew's telling us they learned. And Lord God, please wake us up to the incredible power of intercessory prayer. My goodness, Father, what an untapped resource. Help us to avail ourselves of the privileges. Help each of us to create a war room and to go there regularly and close the door and to engage the forces of darkness and the forces of evil in the power of intercessory prayer. Thank you for these dear friends. Encourage their hearts. Help us to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. Help us to know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And a day's coming when the fullness of that life gift in our salvation will be accomplished, and we will be like Jesus forever. Until then, help us to live in light of your promises, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.